For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to look at a series of what we might call snapshots of this church in Ephesus. Five different snapshots, or pericopes, I guess, if you're a stuffy person, that look at the movement that the Holy Spirit created in this area. Let's start with this first one. This is about this gifted teacher by the name of Apollos. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. A Jewish man named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now, Alexandria, Egypt, this was really the epicenter of intellectualism, the intelligentsia, in the ancient world. And apparently, this dude Apollos came to Christ. He was one of these thinkers. Luke says he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Smart, educated, probably good looking. I don't know, maybe not. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So he had come to Christ. And he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Though he knew only the baptism of John. John the Baptist. Remember him, as we were studying the gospel according to Luke. He was the final prophet of the old covenant that pointed forward to Jesus. So apparently, John the Baptist, who at this point has been dead for over two decades, his influence has reached all the way up, hundreds of miles away into Ephesus in Asia Minor, and people are still being impacted by him. Pretty incredible. Josephus, the first century Jewish Roman historian, mentions John the Baptist. He says that he did have a huge following. So I guess it would make sense. Well, Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home. And so this would have been pretty nice if you're Apollos. You know, this nice Christian couple, they hear you speak. They're like, you should come over to our house. We should make you dinner. So Apollos is really happy. Gets back to their house, and they wanted to explain to him the way of God more accurately. The old bait and switch. Yeah, come over for dinner. Okay, so about point number two in your speech tonight. They correct him. Apparently he listened. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he had arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. We read, he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate. He was a debater, apparently, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. What is it that we learn here? Well, really, we're looking at a very gifted man in Apollos. Talk about a gifted. You know, sometimes in Christian circles, you'll say, that is a 10-talent man. Well, that was Apollos. Thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. Persuasive speaker. He wasn't just a person that could get up and give a good lecture. Apparently, he could debate. He could refute people. He must have been persuasive. But he wasn't one of those people like, I don't know if you meet people that are like a real theologian, that they're a real know-it-all, and they have their nose stuck in the books. He wasn't less than that, an academic. He was definitely more than that. He had that spunk to him, that fervency, that zeal. He was bold. This was a great guy. He was a great help to the believers there. But there is one more attribute of Apollos which you may have missed, which is actually better than all of those different qualities put together. He was a teacher who himself was teachable. This woman, Priscilla, comes and pulls him aside and says, I want to talk to you about the Lord, and I don't think your teaching was quite right. You're missing this part, which I really appreciate. I mean, if it's something I'm saying which is totally false, you could contradict me, that's fine. But if it's something stupid, just pull me aside. Actually, I have a story about that. I was in maybe my third or fourth Bible teaching. I was teaching at my home church, and I gave this beautiful teaching, a marvelous teaching, on John chapter 12. It was about how Mary Magdalene had broken the spikenard oil and poured it and anointed Jesus' feet. And so I did this whole biography of Mary Magdalene and how Mary Magdalene just loved Jesus so much and he had healed her from satanic oppression and everything else. And I got to the end of the teaching and I thought I just did like a marvelous job, right? everyone in the group was just kind of like looking around, confused. And I was like, what is with people? They must not be in the Word this week or something, you know? So afterward, my co-leader pulls me aside and he's like, you do know that there's two different Marys, right? Mary Magdalene is not the Mary in that story. It's Mary and Martha. I argued with him. I was like, clearly it was wrong. I was so wrong. So it's nice to get pulled aside, to be teachable, yeah. To be a good teacher, you yourself have to be teachable. This would mean that you're willing to do the study. He wasn't just trying to work off of his own charisma or something like that. He was willing to actually study and listen. But when he was in the wrong, he was willing to learn. Now think about how difficult that would have been. You know, if a lady or a guy came up and corrected me after this teaching, I wouldn't even think anything of it. In the first century world, a woman, a girl, comes up and corrects you. You're a learned Alexandrian, sophisticated, you know, teacher and preacher. You're a debater. And a woman comes up and says, I want to correct you on your teaching. In the first century, they treated women like dirt. They couldn't teach. You know, there was a extra biblical teaching that if you gave the Bible to a girl, you better burn that Bible because it's contaminated. So Apollos was able to listen even to somebody who wouldn't be respected in his day and age. This must be why he was such an influential person. Paul speaks about him. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. He had a huge following, very charismatic. Brings us to this question of criticism. Criticism. Oswald Sanders, in his book, Spiritual Leadership, he has this to say. He says, there is nothing else that so kills the efficiency, capability, and initiative of a leader as destructive criticism. It tends to hamper and undercut the efficiency of a man's thinking process. That is so true. You get criticized, justly or unjustly, doesn't matter. And it's like one of those gifts that just keeps replaying in your mind. You keep picturing the words. You can't think about anything else. He says it chips away at his self-respect and undermines his confidence in his ability to cope with his responsibilities. Criticism. But then Sanders writes this. He says, humility will never be more on trial than when criticism comes. He says, for those of us here who aspire to Christian leadership, to serve in the church and to be an influence for Christ, he says, you need to learn how to take criticism. He says, this is actually God's mode through which he's going to teach you humility. He says this, I think you must expect more and more criticism. For with increasing responsibility, this is inevitable. It causes one to walk humbly with God and to take such action as he desires. Samuel Brengel felt the heat of caustic criticism. Instead of rushing to defend himself, he replied in this way, from my heart, I thank you. Your rebuke. I think I deserved it. My friend, will you remember me in prayer? I thank you for your criticism of my life. It set me to self-examination and heart-searching in prayer. This led me into a deeper sense of my utter dependence on Jesus and into sweeter fellowship with him. If you can't take criticism, I hope you're not thinking about trying to get into Christian leadership. If you can't take criticism, I hope you're not trying to teach the Bible to anybody. It's only as we're able to humbly come before the Lord and accept whether what the person said was right or not. Doesn't matter. Mature Christians can learn to take even a kernel out of somebody's criticism that's totally caustic and horrendous, and they can, almost like a miner digging through the coal to find that piece of gold, they'll find something that they can learn from. Well, number two, second snapshot here, we got John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist, very popular teacher. And we see here in this section, really the necessity of making a personal decision for Christ. Check this out. Well, Apollos goes to Corinth. Remember 1 Corinthians, he's mentioned all over the place. In the meantime, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, which just means a learner. It's a neutral term. It could be a disciple of Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 25. It could be a disciple of Jesus. It could just be a learner of somebody. So he found some disciples, some learners. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Good question. They said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Holy what? What are you talking about? Well, Paul says, then what baptism did you receive? you were baptized? And they said, yeah, well, in whose name? John's baptism. That's why they call him John the Baptist. He would baptize people, remember? So they're like, we had John's baptism. Paul's like, oh, yeah, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, to have a change of heart. John told the people to believe in the one after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. We've seen this before, haven't we? Acts chapter 2. There was about 12 men in all. There's our second picture. What are you going to do with this one? Well, I'll tell you what I'm not going to do with it. I'm not going to interpret this the way that many Christians do today in so-called Pentecostal theology. Pentecostals are Christians. They're brothers in Christ. We believe about 99% of the same things. Okay, we believe in Jesus. We believe in grace. This would be one area of disagreement. Pentecostalism teaches that you believe in Christ, you come into a relationship with Him, you receive the Holy Spirit. You do get the Holy Spirit. You're sealed. But then there's a waiting period. It could be days. It could be weeks. It could be months. It could be years where you get this second dose, the second blessing. So this wouldn't be referring to forgiveness or anything like that. This would be referring to spiritual growth in service. And so people from this perspective, they would say, yeah, I came to Christ, but before I can really serve the Lord in the power of the Spirit, I need to get this second blessing. And so you'll see people, you know, at these big services, they'll go down to the front, they'll start to speak in tongues, and that's when they got their second blessing. Now they can really serve the Lord. Well, I hope you can see as we read this passage, this is a passage that they would point to for support of that doctrine. It isn't there. What did we read? This isn't the second blessing. What is it? It's the first blessing. Hey, Paul says, have you even heard of the Holy Spirit? No, we don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. This would not at all fit that picture that you're a true believer in Christ, you wait and you get the second blessing. They had never even received the Spirit. What these guys were, this was a unique historical circumstance. We don't have this today, in other words. We don't have disciples of John the Baptist walking around today. These were people, it was almost like a person who was under the old covenant where, you know, they believed in God, they believed in the Bible, but they hadn't heard about Jesus yet. We don't have those people today. So to base such an important doctrine on one passage, which itself is really an oddity in the text, that would be a big mistake. Let me tell you something else. As we read through the letters, what are called the epistles of the New Testament, we read through one end to the other, we don't find a single word about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We do read that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, that sort of thing. Nothing about this. All the letters that are there to instruct us about theology, they're there to teach us. We don't have a single word. All we have is this example, this kind of, honestly, an odd, unique story. Instead, what this passage is teaching us here is there is really an absolute necessity. If you want to come into a relationship with God, that you need to make a personal decision for Christ. Personal. You know, Paul himself would write this. He says in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. I've talked to some people, and you're like, so what do you believe? You have a spiritual, you know, side to you or whatever? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? Cool. So when did you make that decision to, like, start your relationship with Christ? They look at you like you have two heads. What do you mean? Well, you know, like, when did you start your relationship with Christ? I've always been a Christian. You've always been a Christian? No. You must not understand. To be a Christian isn't something you're born into. It doesn't happen because you come into a building. It happens when you make a free decision of the heart, where you freely choose, I want to come into a relationship with Christ. Check this out here, Ephesians 1:13. Paul says this, in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Jesus, in God, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Notice this here, okay? In him, you, after listening, so you had to hear this message. What's the message? The message of truth, the gospel, the good news about Christ. The good news is really good. The good news is not that you have to be good, not that you're going to do a bunch of good works, not that you're going to have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That wouldn't be good news. That'd be bad news, right? This is talking about God saying, I'm not going to make you earn forgiveness. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you free of charge through the death of Jesus Christ. That's good news. I remember talking to one guy about this, and he was like, so you're saying it's free? It's like, yeah. He's like, what's the catch? It's like, there is no catch. He's like, why have I never heard about this? I was like, well, you're reading it right there. Listening, you heard it. Now the question is, are you going to believe it? Are you going to try? You heard, you listened, you understand it propositionally. I understand Jesus died for my sins, but has he personally paid for yours? Have you invited him in and said, you did that. I want that to count for me. At that moment, you believe. The second you believe and you said, I want you in my life, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. God just gives the Holy Spirit away. Think about that. And so, yeah, this would be a moment of time. This would be something you would tend to remember, right? It'd be like talking to a guy. You look down, you see he's got a ring like this on his finger. Like, hey, so are you married? And he's like, yeah. So when did you get married? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? When did it happen? It was a while back. Did you have a wedding? Were there people there? Dude, if you didn't have a wedding, newsflash, you're not married, okay? That's just a ring. You live with her, okay? You never actually got to the point where you got married. Same thing is true here. You know, God is saying, are you going to come into a relationship with me? And you have to say, I do. I will. If you can't remember a time that you did that, there is a good chance you never did. Coming into a relationship with your Creator, the peace, the joy, the love of having the Holy Spirit come into your life, that is something you tend to remember. Third snapshot here, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. The importance of equipping. What is equipping? Let's see. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. Literally, the Greek here, it's in the middle voice. It's they made themselves hardened. They hardened themselves. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way of Jesus. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a philosopher, Greek philosopher. He had a schoolhouse that could be rented out to people for a price. One of the Greek manuscripts of our New Testament says that Paul rented out the schoolhouse of Tyrannus from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., right in the heat of the Ephesian sun, right during power hour. Nobody else would take it. I bet it was just too stinking hot. They're all taking a siesta back home. Paul's like, I'll take it. What's the price? He would work in the morning as a tent maker. He was a blue-collar worker, clock out, and then come in and be a professor for 5 hours a day and teach. And the term here, discussion, yeah, dialegomai is the term, to dialogue. So he probably didn't have to like do lectures the whole time. That'd be pretty bad. No prep every day. Well, he would do discussions. He would lead discussion. He would teach at the schoolhouse. This went on for 2 years. He just stayed right there in Ephesus, didn't move. So that, as a result of that, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. How about that? You know, when we open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation, we see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that there are these seven churches mentioned. Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And we're like, Jesus is writing these churches. They must be pretty big. Jesus Christ is writing to them, right? And yet we wonder, where did these churches come from? We don't read about these six of the seven churches in our New Testament. It must have been that Acts chapter 19 is true. That as a result, the epicenter, the center place of Paul's equipping ministry, where he would teach, where he would discuss, where he would debate, where he would lecture. He stayed there for 2 years. And people would come into this school, get trained, and then go back out, and they would start these churches. Apparently, I mean, I know it's hyperbole, but it's speaking in such a way that this had a huge effect. So, what do we learn here? What we're reading here is that just having an experience with the Holy Spirit isn't enough. I love experience. I want the Lord to give me more experiences. When he gives them to me, I'm so thankful. But the Holy Spirit himself, he's called the Spirit of Truth, okay? People who say, well, I don't know why we're doing all this study, all this academic reading, I don't really see the point. Well, the Holy Spirit would disagree with you. If you feel like the Holy Spirit is leading you to away from truth, bad idea. The Holy Spirit would never do that. Apparently, yes, God does want to build people up with personal experiences, but he also wants to build people up in their minds to teach them. God works through equipping believers in Christ. How cool is it? I know many of you in this room have had this experience where you had a pretty weak faith and you would try and serve and you would stumble over yourself. You didn't really know what you were doing. You try and share and you just felt perpetually, you know, self-conscious. And then you had somebody invest in you. You started to learn. You started to read. You started to take classes, get equipped. Then all of a sudden, it's like you start to get the sense of confidence. Like, I can really do this. Before, it was like, you know, hey, go do heart surgery. Here's the scalpel and go do it. And you're like, I don't know. I'm probably going to hurt the guy even more if I get out there. But as soon as you start to get a little bit of equipping, you start to see, hey, I can really do this. You know, Paul says this, Ephesians 4:11. He says, God gave some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? Why do we have leaders, teachers? He says to equip the saints for the work of service. That is, to build up the body of Christ. Yeah, teachers in the Christian community, they have their role. What's their role? To do all the work? To do all the service? No, not according to the New Testament. What a liberating message. The message is that each individual Christian can serve, can counsel, can build people up, can teach, can share their faith, can defend their faith. That's really the picture that we're getting here. You know, years ago, this ministry on campus, we started to take this really seriously. We started these classes, leadership training classes. We started to take people in, people who were interested in Christian leadership. We started to equip them. We put our best teacher in our ministry to teach that class. Our ministry at that time was totally stagnant. Nothing was happening. After a year of those classes, we started to see our group thrive, not just survive. And since then, we've been doing those classes ever since. Since then, we've been seeing people more equipped, people able to explain their faith, people knowing not just, you know, what I believe, but why I believe it. It's been one of the best things we've ever done. I hope we never stop. Well, fourth, spiritual warfare. This is where it gets really good. You ready? God shows his power over Satan. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Paul, tent maker, sweating, lecturing, just wipes his head off and throws it. People are going through and picking these up, giving them to sick people. They're being healed. We still have this today. I was just reading about it online. Your transforming touch awaits you. It's not too late. Request your prayer cloth today. Pastor so-and-so, he's a pastor in our city. He's local. Pastor so-and-so has placed a prayer cloth on the altar of the Worldwide Miracle Healing and Victory Prayer Cloth Service for you. Then he quotes this passage. He's quoting from our Bible. Don't do that. The Apostle Paul received simple pieces of cloth from people. He touched them and he blessed them and he sent them back and they held enough virtue to drive out sickness, depression, disease, pain, bed bugs, whatever, okay? Maybe you'll never make physical contact with Pastor Meh. Maybe you'll never meet him in person, but you can still experience the anointing that God has placed on him because the anointing is tangible and it is transferable. Allow Pastor Meh to send you the anointed prayer cloth saturated in the tangible and transferable anointing of Jesus Christ that he and Pastor Meh laid hands on in prayer to believe for your miracle. So I kept reading. At the end of the webpage, you can say, I want the transferable, tangible anointing of God's Spirit in my life. I will reach out for my transforming touch and believe God for my miracle. For the low, low price of $50 or more, or $100 or more. Yeah. Now, wait a minute. He quoted that passage. That's not what that passage was saying. Paul didn't even necessarily approve of them taking his sweat cloths. In fact, I bet Paul was up there teaching. It was just like, where are all my sweat cloths there? People keep taking them. Yeah. Also, Paul didn't sell these. This wasn't his idea. He didn't sell them. He definitely didn't take money from poor people to do it. No. That's not what's happening here. What is happening here? Not really sure, honestly. You know, God did this before with Jesus. Remember that woman comes up behind Jesus and she grabs the tassel of his robe? She's healed. Bleeding, hemorrhaging. She's healed. Apparently, God can do miracles like this. He did it with Peter, maybe, Acts 5:15. One thing I will say, however, is that Luke, the author of this historical work, he calls this an extraordinary miracle. You know what a miracle is? It's extraordinary. Luke's like, this is extraordinary, okay? So whatever is going on here, he's like, I know, all right? This is really wild. Big-time miracle. What was happening? Well, it seems to me that God was confirming both his message and his messenger in Paul. You know, in this city of Ephesus, a cultic practice where you'd have charms and amulets and all sorts of witchcraft, stuff like that, that was so rampant. It was all over that city. So they had their charms that they could take out to people, or their curses they could take out to people. I think what this is it was a power encounter. I think God was like, I'm going to use a sweat cloth. Okay, I'm going to use an apron. And they were taking these out. In fact, let's keep reading. Check this out. Some Jewish men who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. So apparently what Paul was doing, this was getting out. There were these Jewish exorcists, which was popular at the time. Somebody would get demon possessed. They'd show up, exorcise this demon. They would say, as they would exorcise a demon, in the name of the Jesus, you can tell they're not off to a good start here. In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. You see what they're doing? They've heard all of these other mantras or all these other phrases, practices, language in occult practice, the words, the sayings, the mantras, very important. So they hear this other mantra about Jesus. And so they're like, yeah, the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I'm going to use him. Well, seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them. He said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? They're like, the power of Christ compels you. And he's like, no, power of Christ compels you. And it reminds me of Jonah Hill, and this is the end. Well, anyways, the demon was saw, right? Apparently, I can't see your faith and you can't see mine. Demons can see. Apparently, they know. If the name of Jesus is being invoked and there isn't faith, they're just like, get out of here. The man who was possessed jumped on them and he overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. The bleeding part I get, okay? The naked part, what's that about? I don't know. This, of course, wasn't a day of skinny jeans and hipster shirts and, you know, it's not like they were, okay, lift up your arms or something like that. They had tunics. They had robes. So apparently this was some kind of a, you know, flash frenzy. He's ripping their clothes off, messing them up. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. This is what's interesting. The Greek tense of that verb is the perfect tense, What this is saying is those who had believed, believers in Christ, who were still flirting with the occult, they saw this kind of stuff happening, and that's when they came out openly and said, okay, we want to get rid of this. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. Yeah, occult, from the Latin occultus, it just means hidden, secret. When you study witchcraft, when you study the occult, one of the biggest things is they try and keep their spells secret, their magic, mystery. These guys were just taking all their books, their charms, everything, taking it out there, opening it up. We don't want anything to do with this anymore. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was a piece of silver. A drachma was worth a full day's wage to a working man. It's like a denarius. 50,000 full day's wages. Let's put that in perspective. That would be like working every day for 137 years. That's how much money we're talking about here. And they're just taking these books. They're throwing them out. We don't want anything to do with it. They didn't sell them. They're just like, we don't want this anymore. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Well, what we learn from this section here is that demonic oppression is real. I know I'm a pretty skeptical person. I remember coming to Christ as a skeptic and hearing about demons and hearing about Satan. And it seemed like a superstitious, pre-scientific, okay, if you can trust the Bible at all, demons are real, Satan is real, just like there are humans that have free will and have rebelled against God, so too there are angels who have free will and have rebelled against God. There are angelic tyrants, sadistic spiritual beings that are real. And apparently they know us by name. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? I don't know you. It could be that C.S. Lewis's fictional work, The Screwtape Letters, might not be that far from the truth. That demons are a sign that they know people, especially people like Paul. People are making a real divot into Satan's kingdom. We see here, too, that there's nothing magical about confronting Satan. This is what's way different than world religion. We see the occult, we see witchcraft across the globe with very similar practices. It's kind of weird. It's like in isolated cultures going back to antiquity, they all have the same basic core structure in the occult. Well, what we see here is that seven expert exorcists come up to get rid of this demon. They couldn't do it. All the experts in the world couldn't help. But just the simple faith of a person like Paul, remember in Acts 16, he just walks up to this girl who's demon-possessed, and he just says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would be freed from this demon. That was it. For the believer, we don't have any reason to be afraid of Satan. We have incredible, omnipotent power backing us up. It's kind of like, you know, you ever see those movies where the small dude goes up to fight one of the big guys, and then the big guy looks at him and freaks out and walks away, and then the camera turns, and you see there's like a whole gang of guys behind him. That's how it is with the Lord. It's like when we stand up to an intimidating spiritual being like Satan, we can issue the name of Jesus Christ and say, I believe in him. He has defeated you. You have no right to be harassing me, messing with me, oppressing me. I command you in Jesus Christ's authority to leave. And he must leave. James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you just speak the words of faith. We learn here what to do if you have any kind of a background in the occult. If you can think back, if you got anything like this, remember talking with one dude, he was under serious spiritual depression, violent thoughts, self-harm, all sorts, I mean, right down the line. I said, to the best of your knowledge, do you have any memory of anything with the occult? And he said, yeah, I got some stuff with my family. I said, all right. So I prayed with him. Week in, week out, we prayed over him, prayed over him, prayed over him. Finally said, so did you ever renounce that stuff? He said, no, never did. I said, you want to do that right now? He said, yeah. I said, why didn't you renounce it before? He said, I don't know. Not sure why. We prayed with him right there. The oppression lifted. Totally different person. You know, if you're here tonight and you've got this kind of a background, it can be pretty scary. But the solution is actually pretty simple. It's just to get rid of the stuff, renounce it, say if there's any kind of a contract with Satan or anything like that, in Jesus Christ's authority, I don't belong to you, I belong to him. And you can have instant liberation from that. It's pretty awesome. Well, finally, number five, the reaction. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way of Jesus. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. Artemis, a Greek god, later a Roman god, called Diana. Artemis, this fertility deity, he called them together along with the workers and related trades. And he makes this case. He says, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. Oh, that's true. Oh, yeah. I mean, we see all these churches coming out of here. 50,000 drachmas worth of books. This must have been a group, 5, 10, 20,000 people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, I stayed in Ephesus because a large door had swung open for the Lord. He wanted to stay right here. Paul was so antsy, always jumping from city to city. He stays there for 2 years. This must have been a big group of people. Paul says that gods made by human hands are not really gods at all. Doi, yeah. Okay. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. Well, here's the temple. A beautiful, beautiful temple. Okay, it was destroyed in the 5th century. It was considered one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon. This thing was huge. 425 feet by 225 feet. Way bigger than a football field, in other words. Just one temple. 60 feet tall. Yeah, the ceiling is probably 12 foot tall. We're talking about, I can't do math, 5 times that big? I don't know. So someone's nodding. I'm like, all right, thank you. Well, he says this, there's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. Yeah, this is big business. The goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and they began to shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! This is really popular back in this day. We have extra-biblical recountings where people would just get into these hysterical riots. They'd be cheering to their gods, almost like a football game or something like that. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. This mob just spread. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him go. He's like, let me in there. They're like, you're going into a mob, Paul. Let me in there. They refused. Some of the Asiarchs, who were like the leaders, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into that theater. Well, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing. Some were shouting another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Okay, this is just like mob rule. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized that he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! OH! Probably something like that. Well, they didn't want to hear from a Jew or a Christian, right? Because neither Jews nor Christians believe in idols. So like, this guy's a Jew, we don't want to hear from him, we don't want to hear from Paul. Well, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said this. City clerk, he was the liaison between the city and Rome. He was the bee's knees, okay? He was the main guy here. It's like, everyone be quiet, I'm going to talk. Well, he says, fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Apparently there was this meteorite that came through. It fell. They didn't know what it was. They never studied anything like that before. And it kind of had like a face on it, sort of. It's kind of like when you see like a stain and people are like, oh, I think that's, you know, whoever. Well, they were looking at this stone. They thought it was some kind of a divine sign. Well, the clerk says, therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. they can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. End of story. That's it? They're just like, oh, okay, and they go home. Remember the first time I was reading that story, I'm like, somebody's going to get lynched, someone's going to get beaten, someone's going to get crucified, none of that. It's just, God is just like, nope, everyone just goes home. Well, let's see if we can bring this together here. We're seeing five different accounts, five different snapshots of the movement in Ephesus. What are we supposed to get? Well, for one, we see that God is moving in overt and covert ways. Sometimes it's like out there, spiritual warfare. Other times it's just, we're going to teach a class 5 hours a day in the heat of the day for 2 years. Not that exciting. Nothing that you would really think was really that incredible. And yet God was moving through both ways very powerfully. We see God protecting his people. To think that you're right in the middle of this whole city ready to slit your throats, and God is like, no, I don't think so. I'm going to send them right home. You're not going to have any more problems. God's protection for a movement. When you're in the middle of a movement of the Holy Spirit, you have to believe that I can't sit around anxious about my security, about my safety, about my reputation. I just have to trust that the Holy Spirit is with me. He's protected us this far. He's still protecting us. He's still going to do it in the future. And truly, we still see him doing this today. What we want to do in a movement, we don't want to make a movement. We don't want to be great people. We want to do great things by the power of the Holy Spirit. What we want is to get on board with God's movement. We want to be empowered by him. We want to seek his direction. It's only when we do that, once we get off the rails and doing our own thing, that's where we get into trouble. So we should seek for this. We should pray that the Lord would just keep us right in his will, doing his thing. It feels so good to be right in the middle of your will, Lord. Thanks that you have continued to build your church as you promised. Thanks that we get to be right in the center of a movement of your Holy Spirit. We pray just collectively as a church that we wouldn't go off the rails here. We pray for that humility to be corrected. We want to stick in with you. Show us how to do that. Show us how to do your will here, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.